what probably sounds like a terribly difficult topic, the paradox of the sacrifice of power. Dave Bella and I are going to share the leadership this morning, and we hope to have you participate and involve, be involved. And one way in which we're going to do that immediately is ask you to grab Bibles again, because we will be looking at the Gospel of Mark. If you could bring one extra one back here for us, we need one too. While you're doing that, we'll say a brief word of introduction. I'll let Dave introduce himself, and then I'll say a word about myself too. Dave, do you want to say a little bit about who you are, where you come from?
My name's Dave Bella, and I teach in engineering at Oregon State University. And the sessions that doesn't tell you too much, because last week probably tells you more, the last 2 weeks, more about what I'm doing here at Holden than anything prior to that. We have been struggling, Hans and I have been struggling in a number of joint sessions in a technological world, some of the biblical messages, and how do we come to grips with that? And we have been led, each session leads us to more sessions. So what happens is, as we struggle with this, there are so many questions that come up, such a richness of questions that it just happens. So that will probably happen here. So if you're looking for answers, you probably won't get them here, because the whole wealth of all these kinds of questions just seems to overflow every time we do something. We end up with more questions at the end. So be prepared for that.
Okay, the other person here is myself. I've done some teaching at Concordia College in Portland, Oregon, and in the areas first of English and the literature and so on. And then in the next decade, I got more into the teaching of religion, Old Testament and New Testament, at a junior college level and then a senior college level. And I think why I'm delighted to have been working with Dave is that we found that very often when we're talking biblical materials, we fail to link them with the realities of our contemporary world, which is a world that is profoundly informed and shaped by what Dave calls a technological background. In other words, that's how we think, that's how we understand our world. And so often when we preach or teach, the nice things that we say about the good book have only very vague points of contact with these realities. So Dave and I really need each other, we've kind of found, and it's sharpened up our own thinking. And we want to share that with you today on this particular topic, the paradox of the sacrifice of power. The way we're going to do this is that we will look at the Gospel of Mark under a very special question, namely, how does the question of power unfold the whole design of Mark and its design on us? And I have a little outline that I'd like to follow, and we're going to be paging through the Gospel in a moment, but I thought I would start out with some introductory things and then jump right into it. My own aim, I'm not sure if we're going to achieve all this, is something like this. I would like us to gain a new appreciation of the Gospel of Mark as gospel. And I think many of us think of the Gospels as sort of telling the story of Jesus, i.e. an interesting, vivid biography of his life and death. So the first thing that we're going to look at is trying to understand it as gospel, as good news. And then the second thing is to see how it moves. What is its basic design? And I'd like to suggest that all of you, if you have a little spare time sometime, is to check out any library where there's some things on Mark and just write down a little outline of how the person outlines Mark. And every single time I've looked at a commentary on Mark, they outline it differently. Okay? So it's amazing how many different outlines there are. For example, the book that I have here, it's the Oxford Annotated Bible, has a 6-part division. And one of the parts, the main opening part, which goes from verses 114 to 950, describes Jesus preaching, teaching, and healing. And then another part goes on with chapter 10, the journey to Jerusalem, and then 11 through 15, the last week. Well, there's a 5-part outline. I'm going to suggest a basic two-part outline, the second part beginning with about 8:33, and the first part going from the beginning to 8:32. So that outline is, in a sense, a clue to where we're going, and we'll see how that works in a minute. Okay, so that's our second purpose, to look at the design of the gospel, to see how it's outlined. And then the third thing is I'd like us to experience for ourselves, in our gut, the whole issue of the paradox of the sacrifice of power. I'll say that very briefly now. As Jesus moves along, he develops tremendous following, and you could say he's gathering power all the way along. And then, to put it really crassly, it looks like he really blows it and throws it away. Okay, and then the last question is a kind of an application question, if we'll have to figure out ways of doing this, but to inquire how and when we might be disciples following after him in this same kind of a lifestyle. Now, let's take a look, first of all, at the gospel as a kind of story that is not so much a biographical story as it is a narrative form of gospel. Now, before we do that, little question. What do you know about Mark? What have you learned about Mark? When I say Mark, you know, second gospel, what do you think? Besides, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark, second gospel. Any other things? Oh, yes, Mark is... Okay, many people say today the first gospel to be written. There are some people, however, who still passionately argue that Matthew is the first gospel. Adolf Schlatter, a very famous European exegete, defended that position, and recently William Farmer wrote a commentary which argued that point. So the debate still goes on, but that's one of the issues. And many people, I confess, I feel it is first gospel too. Any other comments about things you know about Mark?
Does he have a Roman background?
Yes. He seems to have a Roman background. We get that from some of the phrases which indicate an awareness of the Roman situation, so that, in fact, people think perhaps the gospel wasn't, in fact, written in Rome. There's debate about that, but in any case, there's some good reason, and perhaps the person who wrote it received information from the notes of Peter, and that would figure, because Peter probably got martyred in Rome. Anything else?
The recurring phrase, after Jesus does a miracle, do not tell anyone.
Yes. Again and again, Jesus seems to to ask people to remain silent. And in fact, that's such a recurrent thing that a major theme in Mark's gospel has been developed, so-called messianic secret, which may tie in to this whole business of sacrifice of power.
His expression of the speed of Jesus, straightway he went.
Straightway, King James, RSV translates it?
Immediately.
Anybody know how many times that word is repeated?
47,
is it? 47, it's above 40 times, and it's a hallmark of Mark, and it leads us to describe his gospel as the gospel of action. More description of Jesus' doings than of his sayings, very few sayings. Anything else? The lady here had her hand up.
It's very straightforward and very readable, probably more easily understood in the gospels.
I'm glad you say that. Yes, it's straightforward, it's dramatic, it's readable, it's short. You can get through it in an easy setting. Anything else?
Maybe a difficulty of roughing it in his relationship with Paul on that first journey. Wasn't that Mark?
Say a little more. I'm not getting the point. Relationship to Paul.
Mark, John. Is that different, Mark?
John Mark got homesick.
John Mark got homesick, and Paul sent him home.
Oh.
Silas and then Barnabas took Mark.
Yes. Okay, if that's that Mark, and that is what is assumed, that then later on he is restored to fellowship with Mark, as we learn from, I think, 2 Timothy, and finally he may be associated with him, because at the end of 1 Peter, there's a reference to Peter and Mark. And hence the association of Peter as possibly the one who provides the notes. Later on, in the year 130, we have records of a man by the name of Papias, who also refers to Mark, and even a more recent finding of a certain Clement of Alexandria makes reference to Mark's perhaps having used the notes of Peter. So there's a close association of the two. Okay, anything else? All right, well, that's at least a survey of where we are in our experience with Mark and some of the things that we know about him. The interesting question that the interesting thing that might start us here is, how come this is called a gospel? The gospel of Mark. How come this is the good news of Mark, or the evangel of Mark? Because after all, if the gospel is that Jesus died for our sins and rose again, that happens way at the end. How can we say all of this is already gospel? So all of Jesus, in a sense, is gospel, is good news. Anything else?
An answer to man's need.
Okay, a good word, and then it's an answer to man's need. If people are sick, they're healed. If they are oppressed by demons, they're set free. Anything else, Mother?
I meant to healing.
Healing. Okay.
It's a writing style, too, isn't it? Wasn't gospeling a form of writing style at that time?
Well, it only becomes a term for a genre, a kind of writing, after the gospels have been written. People have tried to trace it back to other earlier forms, but I think most scholars now, at least those that I've read, seem to be saying that it's a unique form. There's nothing quite like it.
What if you accept the concept that all of the accounts were written out of the experience of the early church, that it is an evangelical writing, because it's bringing the good news, then it is the gospel.
I think many of you are aware that the gospels are no longer thought of as simply a person starting from scratch, as it were, like you write a novel and going from A to Z. But rather, there's a long period, let's say 20, 25, maybe even 30 years of oral transmission of telling the story of Jesus. And then gradually, perhaps because the earliest disciples are beginning to die and life is going on and Jesus is not returning, there is somehow the need, the impulse. We do not know what finally moves them. Christians will say it very shorthand by saying the Holy Spirit inspired them to write down what had been told on orally.
Well, I think we sometimes misuse our Greek words by thinking of them as in the context of what we think of them now, rather than what they thought of it at that time. It is the telling of the good news, the evangel, is a lively thing and not something that we read, or something that is, quote, sacred.
Excellent. Excellent. Now, we'll see that, I think, coming out when we see probably how these things were collected. They were groups of saying, groups of stories, which then finally were put into an overall book, let's say, like the Gospel of John. I mean, like the Gospel of Mark. And one writer that has been very helpful for me to grasp this, I think it was Willie Markson where I got this material, suggests, as numerous others do, that each story communicates gospel. Each story communicates gospel, and the whole thing communicates gospel. So an interesting question to ask ourselves in every single pericope or unit is, how is this gospel? How is this good news? And how is the whole thing gospel? How is the whole thing good news? And what is going on as we're going from section to section to section? Now, if we're asking ourselves that kind of question, then we could look at single pericopes and see how that's gospel, or we might look at the entire outline and see how that is good news, how that's gospel. Okay. One other thing by way of introduction. I think if we think a little bit about the background of the times in which Christ came to be and in which he worked, some sense of the historical setting might be helpful for us. And I'd like you to think now of the Jewish people at the time of Jesus Christ, the time of John the Baptist. I'll say this in a brief outline, first with a couple of slogan words. I think the Jewish people probably thought of themselves as oppressed. They had an army of occupation, as if we were living in the United States and the Russians were on every street corner, as it were. And the people who collected our taxes were people who were working for the Russians. Those might be our own relatives, but they're being paid by the Russians. Okay. So we can't begin to imagine that. If you've ever been in East Germany, then you have a feel of what that feels like. Oppressed. They felt powerless. They were divided. They had different groups, Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, who wondered, how are we going to regain power? How are we going to regain, restore the kingdom that we once had? How are we going to become the nation that we once were? So these were the issues that they were living with. To put it a little differently, you could say they had the memory of being God's chosen people. They knew they were the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew that David had been the greatest king that ever lived. And they knew that somehow all of this would someday be restored. So they looked to the past, and they remembered once what they were. They hoped for a future restoration. They hoped a deliverer would come, a Messiah would come, who would restore the kingdom. And they were living in an in-between time with what I'd call an acute sense of powerlessness and loss. One interesting sign of that in-between time was that there was no prophet around. As they thought of it, there had been no prophet who spoke with the power and authority of God's word for about 400 years. There they were. And can you imagine the situation when suddenly John the Baptist appears on the scene and he speaks with authority. And people say, a prophet is risen in our midst. And can you imagine the even greater excitement when he says, I'm not the one who's supposed to come. And everyone knew what that meant, but I am the forerunner, which means the Messiah is about to be on the scene. Okay, now with that, we can open up our Bibles to Mark. And what I'd like to do is suggest a simple outline of how the gospel goes, and we'll walk through it a little bit. And I'm going to invite Dave to interrupt me periodically, and he'll do that whenever he feels like it. This is totally unrehearsed, so we want to see how this works. Okay, my basic outline for, let's try this for size, an outline for the first half of Mark is going to be the question, who is Jesus? Or to put it a little differently, is Jesus the Messiah? Now, is there any doubt about Mark who Jesus is? Look at the first sentence, which isn't even a sentence. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. In other words, there's no surprises in this book. Or are there? He knows. In fact, we call Jesus as if his first name were like Dave, Bella, Jesus Christ. But the issue is Jesus equal sign the Messiah. Okay, so the opening tells us right away that John the Baptist is here. He is going to baptize Jesus. Jesus is baptized under a voice from heaven, which combines several very important messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And immediately Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. We're not told what the temptation consists in, but later on in Matthew, if that's a further explanation of the temptation, we see in some ways it was a temptation to exercise authority and power. And here it simply is, we're told that that's a temptation from Satan that he resists. Now, some people take verses 14 and 15 as simply an introduction to what's coming. Jesus is preaching the gospel of God. Isn't that interesting? He's already preaching the gospel, and yet we think of gospel, I think, as a rule, primarily death, resurrection. And then the story is good news. But Jesus already is preaching gospel. And then some people think of the next sentence as an initial statement of the theme. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Others suggest, and I think I'm more inclined to say that, that that is like the topic sentence for the entire book. The time is fulfilled. That's saying the whole Old Testament has come to fullness. In other words, we're no longer an in-between time, but this is a fulfillment time happening among us. What an incredible claim. And now let's go on to the next phrase, the kingdom of God. That which everyone has been waiting for restoration is at hand. Very strange word. It means it's just about here, or it's breaking in. It's near, it's upon us, it's coming. How is that coming? Is it possible that it's coming in the very activity and life of Jesus Christ? Okay, what is the response to this? Repent. And you've heard it several times if you've been at sessions here. Repent is not feel bad for the bad things you've done, though it certainly might involve that kind of feeling. But above all, it is metanoia, a change of mind. Developing a whole new attitude, a new way of seeing life, an alternative way of seeing and living. And believe in the gospel. So believe this good news that whatever this is all about, this is the reality. Okay. The next section basically shows us a number of things that Jesus did and the response of people. And we could describe the response as maybe two or threefold. Many people are recipients. Their hands are open and they just love to receive what Jesus gives. Another response is that people follow him. Or put it a little differently, Jesus gathers a band of followers. And so again and again, he'll say, follow me. To one person, he says, go back home. Don't follow me. Tell the people what you've experienced. And then a third kind of response is one of growing uneasiness and puzzlement and gradually rejection. There's only a little undercurrent of that, though, in the first half, and we have to look hard to find it. It's there. Primarily, the first half is a success story. Jesus quickly develops tremendous following. If you skim through the first chapter, you will get a sense of the speed and the comprehensiveness of Jesus' activity. He calls people to follow him. He casts out a person, a demon from a person. And people are immediately astonished at the authority of his teaching. There's an interesting kind of power. People come from all over, and he is surrounded by great crowds. And finally, he heals a leprosy person, and that person is told not to talk. He does talk, and what is the result when he talks? Jesus is so swamped by people that he has to no longer gather in the cities but head for the open country. He needs a larger arena. Now that's success. Okay, in chapter 2, let's see. We see another kind of authority. If you look at verse 7, that perhaps puts its finger on where both the receiving on the part of the receivers is so overwhelming, and yet at the same time the uneasiness of people who are in power in the religious community comes through. Why does this man speak this way about forgiving sins? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So there is a powerful statement of an authority which they immediately recognize. We have recognition of Jesus' authority from the demons. They recognize him as the Holy One of Israel. His authority and claim is recognized by the Pharisees, but they reject it. Okay, and then we'll skip on, if you don't mind, to chapter 3. Here we see Jesus at the end of 2 and 3 doing some things on the Sabbath, violating the basic structure of accepted behavior. And the Pharisees get together with the Herodians, who were probably Jewish people who were in close cahoots with the government, and ask, how are we going to destroy this person? Why is he such a threat? At the end of that chapter, Jesus is confronted by the question about who his family are. They say, your mother and brothers are here. And he says, who are my mothers and brothers? They are everyone who does God's will. They are my mother, brother, and sister. So Jesus, in a sense, is creating a whole new community. And it's defined in terms of those people who want to do and do God's will. A little earlier, I forgot an important passage. At the end of the healing of the paralytic, Jesus is sitting with tax collectors and publicans. So he makes a new division in the people, not Pharisees, Sadducees, and joining one of those groups, but between the righteous and the sinners, between the good people and the people who were outcasts in society. And the interesting thing is he identifies with those people. He sits with them and he eats with them. And that is, I think, related to also his new family, those who desire to do the will of God. Jesus, as we see in his ministry, let's say doing it, putting it very simply now, doing good and helping people is, in concentrating on that, he is heading right into the eye of a storm. He's heading into a power conflict. Okay, in chapter 4, he talks a little bit about the kingdom of God in parables. And at first we say, well, what are these things all about? And if we say that, we're something like the disciples, because they come to Jesus and ask him, what is this all about? And Jesus says something to the effect that I tell these parables so that those people who hear them can't understand them. And so those people who see won't be able to perceive. And that is really disturbing and puzzling. And what is our reaction to that? Gut level. Can I try one reaction? Well, if Jesus says so, I guess let's go on to something else. What might be another reaction? Let's try to figure out what they mean. I wonder what they mean. They must mean something. So Jesus, you see, invites us into thinking about the kingdom, into getting a new mind about things.
Isn't that a real puzzle on the part of the Jewish people at that time, too, because of the use of allegory and everything else? It was confusing a good many people at that particular time. Seems to me there's a lot of that in it.
Here, I wish I were more of had more experience with the whole Jewish traditions of teachings and so on. And I can't say too much about that. But what Jesus does is certainly radically new. Okay, but let's put it this way. And maybe we can come back to that a moment later. Chapter 4, Jesus, in one story, verses 35 to 41, evinces a most remarkable power even over wind and sea. Okay, in chapter 5, there is a story of the casting out of a demon, or maybe a man who had a legion of demons, and they go into a herd of swine. Jesus is clearly living outside of the regular Jewish community, visiting outside of the regular Jewish community. It's on the area east of the Galilean Sea, And these people have swine for herds. And Clarence Jordan, I think in one of his famous cotton patch sermons, tells a most powerful sermon about how Jesus' ministry here cuts in on the business of these people. And these people are much more concerned about their herd of swine that have been lost than they are about this one man who's saved. This man has been a raving maniac all the time, and so why heal one man when we have to lose 1,000 or whatever of our cattle, of our pigs? So once again, Jesus exercises a kind of an authority and a power which is frightening. He helps a person, but look what he does to the economy. It's a disaster, and what do they tell him? Why don't you go to your own country? Leave us alone. Okay, are we beginning to sense how Jesus' work is, let's say, literally making waves? Not only do the sows and the demons go to the deep where they belong, but they make waves in the community where Jesus is working. Okay, Jesus heals a woman with a 12-year hemorrhage, and he heals or brings back to life a 12-year-old daughter of Jairus. So he has an authority in over life and death. In chapter 6, people marvel at his great wisdom and his mighty works. That's in verses 2 especially. And he sends his disciples out, and they likewise are invited to have people invite people to repent, to have a new mind, in verse 12. We're told about John the Baptist. He is known to Herod, and I mean Jesus is known to Herod. John the Baptist is put to death, and Jesus takes the disciples on a kind of a retreat to the hillside. Unfortunately, or fortunately as the case may be, thousands of people follow him, and he has to feed the people there. And at the end of that story, when the disciples are dismissed and Jesus walks on the water, and there's a lot of awesomeness, in verse 52, we're told that the disciples did not understand about the loaves, and their hearts were hardened. So basically, what I'd like to suggest here is that whatever it is that Jesus is trying to teach the disciples, it is difficult for them to grasp. They don't fully understand it. Now, we'll get to another passage very similar to that. And I want to say right now, we're admittedly just skimming along. But I hope to develop some sense of where the whole movement is moving of this particular gospel. Chapter 7, Jesus is confronted with a question of defilement. The Pharisees have one notion of about how a person is defiled. If you don't follow the traditions and the rituals of washing, you're defiled. And now Jesus picks up one certain area of their life where they take a certain bit of their ownership and give it to God rather than to their parents. And he is saying, rather than making this sacrifice for God, that should be given for the care of parents. And thus, though you follow your tradition, you're undermining God's word. You should care for those. And he says the place evil comes from is from within, from the heart of man, and not from the outside. Jesus heals, strangely enough, a Gentile woman's daughter, the Syrophoenician woman. It's an interesting story. And he heals a deaf man, a man who can't hear. In chapter 8, and now we're quickly coming to the end of the first part of the gospel, the Pharisees confront Jesus after another feeding of 4,000 and quite a bit of leftover bread, 7 loaves. A lot of extra when Jesus ministers to people. But the Pharisees want a sign. Are you really the Messiah that is to come? And Jesus refuses to give them a sign. And then the disciples because Jesus has forgotten bread, are told to get some bread. And he says, take heed, this is verse 15, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they do not know what he's talking about, because he says, we have no bread. So Jesus is punning, and they don't get the point. And he says, don't you understand yet? And then he refers to both the feedings, the 5,000 and the 4,000, and says, how much was taken up at the time of the 5,000? 12 baskets. What about at the time of the 4,000? 7 baskets. And he says, and you still don't understand? And then the story goes on, and they go on to Bethsaida. And about at that point, I want to say, now, wait a minute. If I'm honest, I don't understand either. And why don't you explain? Isn't that frustrating? If we look in Matthew at this point, Matthew adds a little bit of a clue. Jesus is talking about the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But even that doesn't help us that much. Is it possible to make a suggestion that Jesus is talking about two kinds of control? The control of the Pharisees, that life can be under control, and in a sense, the religious establishment is under control if we do all these specific things that we're supposed to do. Then the power of God is somehow within our bailiwick by obeying the law and honoring the temple. And Herod would be the other side of the coin. There is political power. There is political control. And Jesus, in the midst of all of this, goes out and meets the needs of people. And interestingly enough, there's always more than enough left over. But who dares to live that kind of a lifestyle? Okay, now, interestingly enough, Mark goes along and tells a story about a blind man. And the blind man sees. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition? Up to now, the disciples don't see. They see, but they don't see. What is it they're supposed to see? How the kingdom of God is, what it looks like. Now, here a blind man does see. So these juxtapositions should jar our eyes. There is some connection between seeing and not seeing in Jesus' activity. Okay, are you ready? It's midterm time already. The course is half over. Are you ready for the examination, disciples? Okay, where do we take the exam? Up to now, let's say here's the Sea of Galilee, okay, looking from your way. Over this way is the Mediterranean Sea. Here's Tyre and Sidon. Right, that's where Jesus went and healed the Syrophoenician woman. Most of the time, he's moving around Capernaum and so on in the hillsides. Over here is Dalmanutha. It's where this Gerizim was cast out. Where is Caesarea Philippi? Way up here. So Jesus has taken a long trip. He's probably trying to shake loose all the people who are following him. And he's way up in Caesarea Philippi. He sets them down and gives them the final examination. Simple question, right? Who do people say that I am? That's what it's all been about, I think, up to now. Who do people say that I am? I mean, who is he? And so some people say, well, you know the answers, don't you? John the Baptist coming back from the dead. That's what Herod thinks. Other people say it's the prophet. Some people say it's Elijah. Elijah is meant to be the forerunner before the Messiah comes. What does Jesus say later on about the Elijah? He says, Elijah has already come. Aha. Okay, now to the disciples. And whom do you say that I am? Peter, spokesman. You are the Christ. And that's Greek for what word? The Messiah. Which is Hebrew for what word in English?
Anointed.
The Anointed One. Okay? Jesus is the Anointed One. Jesus is the Christ, the Christos, christening, the Anointed One. Jesus is the Messiah, right? The one to come. How have the disciples done? Have they passed the test? Yeah, they did very well. They got A+. Okay. Lesson 2. This Messiah must suffer and die. Like the Jews of the Holocaust, taken away under gun, marched down like helpless lambs to the slaughter. Question? No. Jesus walks right into Jerusalem. What is wrong with him? Peter, when Jesus says he must go to suffer many things, don't go. Peter rebukes him. Jesus, get thee behind me, Satan. For Peter to stand in the way of Jesus heading toward Jerusalem, exercising his own kind of power here, is to do something that's downright demonic. How come? And then Jesus says in a pun that we don't get in English, if you want to come after me, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to be after me, not in front of me, especially when I'm going to Jerusalem. And he says 3 things. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And now we get to the paradox of the sacrifice of power, all in one little verse, 35. Whoever would save his life, this is chapter 8, 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. What is it good? What good does it do? And now Jesus uses common sense. What good does it do a person if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Let's put it this way. What good does it do a person if he works like a maniac and becomes the chairman of the corporation and dies of a heart attack the next day? Okay? What does he gain? So Jesus is asking the value question there. What can a man give in return for his life? Once you've lost it, you've lost it. And yet he said above, whoever loses his life will save it. And then he promises that we will be with him in those people who are not ashamed of him will be with him in the glory of the Father, and those who are won't. The rest of the gospel, I'm going to end in just 1 second, simply moves us toward Jerusalem and the inevitable conflict with the powers that be, and Jesus, let's say, defeat under these powers, and the disciples scattered. How do they do on part 2 of Jesus' training of the disciples for the kingdom? They flunk miserably. They all scatter, every one of them, and even at the time of the resurrection, they're afraid. And they don't believe. And it takes some women finally to persuade them that, and to testify to them that Jesus indeed is risen. And that's where the gospel abruptly ends. So, in summary, two-part story, two-part lesson. Jesus is the Messiah. Great! Finally, we're going to throw off the Roman yoke. Great! Finally, the kingdom is going to be established. This Messiah must suffer and die. Wait a minute. Why throw away all this movement that we have going for us? Why sacrifice one's death? And why does it say it's necessary? 3 times. There are 3 passion predictions. The first one was 8:33. There's another one in 9:31. And then there's another one in 10:32. And then each time after those, I think we ought to look at one more thing, Dave, and then we'll shift on it. After each of these passion predictions, the disciples object. We looked at the first one. Let's look at the second one. There they object in a different way. Jesus has just made a passion prediction, and this is chapter 9:33 following, and what are they discussing on the way? Jesus asks them, and they're silent. They've been discussing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, you got to be like a little child, and so on. Chapter 10, once again, there's a question of
There is his passion prediction for the third one in 10:33, and in 35, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come forward and say, "Teacher, we want to ask you to do something for us." And he says to them, "Well, what do you want me to do? Grant us to sit one on your right hand and on your left in glory." Jesus, you don't know what you're asking, because my glory is crucifixion. Can you drink the cup I will drink or be baptized with my baptism? Jesus has been baptized into servanthood. And the servant encounters the power that controls with his own truth of servanthood, and that servanthood has to be eradicated. That is the paradox of the sacrifice of power. The bright side of it is that that releases resurrection, new life, and it puts the disciples on the road through history. Where is that road depicted in Mark? Because Mark just ends so abruptly. I think someone has suggested that it is depicted in chapter 13. We skipped over that. It's a famous apocalyptic chapter. The end is coming, etc. But if you read it from another point of view, it's like a telescope through history. It's saying you're going to suffer many things, but you're going to be my witnesses, and that will go on to the end. We are a part of that telescope. So though this story seems to end abruptly at the end, actually, in chapter 13, the apocalyptic form looks down the corridor of history, and it invites us as disciples to be among the followers of Jesus with the same message and the same lifestyle. We can't expect any less, but we also can't expect any more. Well, I hope that's been paradoxical enough. Dave, I don't know if you're ready for me to throw this to you.
We'll see what happens.
Okay.
Okay, what I hear you saying, let me see if I can paraphrase it, a couple sentences. The first part of Mark, you have this tremendous power displayed, really. Feeding of the thousands and casting out demons and so forth and so on. And the disciples, they're really wrapped up in this. And about the time they get wrapped up in this power, Jesus says, it's to be sacrificed. And the ultimate in his own death. And they fail on that. They fail to see this. So there's a paradox there, as I see it, in terms of power. And that's the subject. We could talk about a whole lot of topics. It's so rich in there. But the one of power, and why sacrifice power? Okay. Now, what I would like to do is I'd like to contrast that to something in our contemporary world. Okay? Now that is going to be very difficult because it's easy to recognize power in another society. We can talk about the kings had power, the emperors had power, and look what they did to the peasants and so forth and so on. But it's hard to recognize power in our own society. Oh, sure, it's easy to say the multinational corporations and so forth, but that's focusing on the institutions of power, and it seems like Jesus is talking about power in itself, the capacity to overwhelm the other. Not so much that it's bad, but that if that's the basis of how one approaches life, you're lost. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. So I experimented. How do you do this? How do you talk about today's world? And what I did is I tried a little narrative. Okay? And I have two characters in this narrative, and I'll only be able to read a few excerpts. First of all, because I don't have the whole narrative written. And second of all, we don't have time. And there are two. The first character is a stranger. Okay? And this is a person from another world other than our technological world. And the other one is the anyone. And the anyone is, you and I could take the place of the anyone, because it the anyone speaks the common kinds of things that we do in our day-to-day world.
So we have this dialogue between the stranger and the anyone. And what I'd like to do is see if we can get some grips from the eyes of a stranger looking at our world, power, and how we accept power, and we will be collectively the anyone. And then how the stranger says, oh, okay, fine, now why don't you sacrifice some power? And we say, what? Sacrifice power? We're confronted with a paradox. Now, I don't want you to think of the stranger as being Jesus. Let's just have that stranger be another ordinary human being like you and I. So, you know, what the stranger says is of course, not the same thing as what Jesus says. Well, they get into a discussion, the anyone and the stranger, and they get into a discussion about time and about life and a whole bunch of things. And the stranger is criticizing our way of approaching reality. We figure things out. That's how we do that. We figure it out. We have even values. They get into a discussion. Well, what is a value? Well, it's principles. And how do you act? Well, you figure out on the basis of your values whether you ought to behave in a certain way. And the stranger is totally baffled by this, figuring out. And he says, well, what you need is care, which is involvement. Involvement. And that's more basic than even figuring out. You don't have any rules, you don't figure out. And the anyone doesn't, he says, well, yeah, but the anyone kind of puts down this concept of care, says you really do have to figure things out, and we're always figuring things out. So they get in a discussion, and the anyone says, well, you're not being fair about my figuring out. After all, it does work. Look around at the world and how what we have. And he goes up to the door and he flips the light switch. See, it works. See, it works. Okay? How can you, we can't be doing everything wrong. And the stranger said, I don't understand what you mean, it works. What does that mean? Well, in the discussion, the anyone comes around to say, it works. Look, it works. Try it. And pretty soon the stranger begins to realize the meaning it works means I have control over something that I can use, the light. Okay. And there, the stranger says, oh, that's power. Control and use is power. And every time the stranger starts criticizing the world, the anyone responds, but it works. It works. And again, we come back to control and use. And we find words begin to get meaning. For example, like the world is referred to as natural and human resources, things to be used. Okay? And again, the stranger says, I see power. Power everywhere. Okay? So, I'll just read a few excerpts on this. Finally, the anyone, that is the technological anyone, gets really frustrated, and the anyone says, look, if we didn't do all this technological control and use, we'd be living in caves or we'd starve to death. And then here's a response. I'm just really going to read excerpts from a stranger. Oh, come on, now you're going too far. I recognize that we've got needs like shelter and food. I know the efforts have to be made for such things, but you haven't been talking about these things. You flip on a switch to turn on a puny light. You turn a dial and silly pictures come on a screen. These are hardly basic needs. He's referring to the anyone was turning a switch and say, see, it works. That proves we're right. Turning on a television. See, it works. The stranger doesn't understand it. But I want these things. They're useful to me. That's what confuses me. Here's how they see power is dominating. Okay? It seems to me that you've become like your light switch. You and your light switch justify each other because you both work. And then your whole mad system of people and gadgets is justified because it works. I get this awful picture in my mind of everything and everybody hooked up to endless switches. Each switch controls some other person or other thing for some specified output. There is an endless clicking and snapping of switches. Everybody is busy switching some sort of switch, while at the same time everyone is jumping and jerking in response to switches that control them. Everyone and everything is connected to a bramble of switches. Flip this switch. Quick, grab this one. Jump this way. Your switch has been flipped. Now, quickly over there, flip that person's switch. Quick, everyone, change that stuff over there. It doesn't have enough switches on it. What a waste. Click, click, snap, the endless sound of flipping switches. And then occasionally someone looks up and says, listen to the endless clicks, see the flashing lights, glance at the flipping pictures, look at the people jerking about. It works, it works, it works. That proves we're right. All right, so criticism of the technological world. Then the anyone, I'll have to skip a few pages, the anyone says, hey, wait a minute, you're getting this a little bit out of control. You're going a little too far. The anyone says, we're not dominated by power. We're really not dominated by this control and use of things. Control and use. You see, that's power. Because every time anyone, the technological anyone, wants to justify what they're doing, they say, look, it works. Even when the anyone wants to explain what he's doing, he says, I work. And that really confuses the stranger. And every time we examine that I work, look, it works. That seems to be the justification of what they're doing. We come back to control and use, which the stranger interprets as power. Okay, and then the stranger says, I just see you dominated, all you people dominated, your whole culture, by power. Okay, power. And the stranger says, well, that's ridiculous. How can you say that power has taken over? He says, we have eliminated slaves. There are no more kings, emperors, and czars. Okay? And the anyone responds, I'm certainly not in favor of slavery or kings, emperors, and czars, but can't you see what their elimination really means? The stranger somehow, even though the kings and czars and emperors are gone, the stranger still sees power. So the anyone asks, what do you mean? Power is now mass-produced. The right and means to power are no longer merely in the hands of a few. Many have the right and access to power. Everyone is involved in the drive for use and control. Power pervades everywhere, and so the old isolated concentration of powers are gone. Kings and emperors and czars were unable to confine power to themselves. It flowed out everywhere. Now everyone is driven to use and control. Power to the people. Yes, this has happened. Power indeed has taken over everywhere. And then the anyone says, but you cannot deny the terrible acts of kings and emperors and czars. The elimination of their tyranny is certainly a good thing. The stranger says, I do not deny their terrible acts. The elimination of their tyranny is good. But you fail to understand the prophets who condemned such kings long before we did. You see the condemnation of prophets as being merely concerned with particular individuals, institutions, and acts. You fail to see power itself condemned because it overwhelms care. Okay? There's the contrast of care and power. You miss the affirmation of the useless from the prophets. See, anyone, technological anyone, is always saying, is it useful? And the stranger is saying, you missed the message of the prophets, the affirmation of the useless. You can't hear the demand for the sacrifice of power. Then in your world, where power pervades everywhere, the useless are considered worthless, the sacrifice of power is considered absurd. You say, isn't it nice that the kings are gone? Can't you still hear the cry of the prophets? The cry of the prophets in here, he's saying, is the sacrifice of power. The sacrifice of power. And now we can't recognize the sacrifice of power because it's spread out. And in fact, what we're trying to do is we're trying to spread out the power more evenly, which in itself isn't wrong. But again, what the stranger sees is that, again, is a worship of power. Okay? Okay. Now, the stranger asks, why the sacrifice of power? Or no, the anyone asks, why should we sacrifice power? And here's the response of the stranger. Because one cares. Care means that things matter. They make a difference. Even the most lowly things matter. And often the most humble makes the most difference. But when I exert power, the other to which my power is directed is overwhelmed by my intentions. The capacity of the other, the simple one, the humble one, to address me as it truly is becomes lost in my own forceful intentions. Now, if I value power for its own sake, then I am valuing the overwhelming of the other rather than the other itself. Then I say this or that does not matter in itself. It matters only for my own use. What matters is my own capacity to control and use things. But all of this is contrary to care. Care means everything matters. Everything makes a difference with us. Thus, if one cares, one must choose to not overwhelm the other. One must deliberately choose to forego power. Care demands this. And then the stranger, anyone says, and you call this the sacrifice of power? And he says, yes, I do, but I'm afraid that you see sacrifice as something bad or unfortunate, something forced on you. In my mind, sacrifice is a celebration of care itself, in which one chooses to forego power. We can't go on, but anyhow, what happens is they get in a discussion about society and the use of the automobile in particular. And the stranger says, if you really want to be free of this drive and necessity for power, you have to sacrifice it. Okay. And why? Because you care. Now, this is kind of, we're cramming too much into a short period of time, and I realize this. What I want to leave with on here in our thoughts, and we're like I said, time is the big problem we have here, is that we quite often don't recognize our own dominance on the concept of power. We talk about using things, controlling things, we justify things because they work. And that in itself isn't bad. But care, you see, is actually involves a deliberate non-use of power to allow the other to influence us, okay? And to establish a relationship there, which sometimes we use the word love. And what I hear in the stranger that I have is if one wants to care, at least sometimes one must deliberately choose to forego power. Not for some useful purpose, not to get something else, not because of necessity, but because one cares. And that care and power are somehow struggling to see which is going to be the most basic. Now, I don't know how that relates to the Gospel of Mark, but it seems to me that somewhere in there, Christ is always speaking about love, always about the humble. And yet, he says, how can you do that without sacrificing power? Because if power is the capacity to overwhelm the other, it really is. Okay? And so the sacrifice of power is not to be weak, it's to care. And then if one cares, then maybe some action can happen. And I think maybe that's why he didn't want people to tell that he was doing all these miraculous things, because then they would have been wrapped up in his power to control the demons rather than to care for the people.
That's very insightful. Let me just interrupt a minute. Dave and I wanted to say something at the start, and we failed to do that. And that was, we knew this would take a little longer because we both had quite a bit we felt we wanted to do. And we want to, A, say, if feel free to leave now, and we could make a termination here and leave it wide open. If some of you would like to stay and converse, we feel we'd need about, you know, maybe 15 minutes or so of conversation.
I think so, yeah.
We're going to go to lunch late anyway. And if any of you want to go to lunch, to second lunch, and want to stay and converse about this, we would appreciate your, you know, your input and your reflection. And so, but those of you who need to go now for whatever purposes, feel free to take off, okay? And then maybe we can regroup, and some of you could put yourselves into chairs a little closer if any of you would like to stay. But feel free to go. So we'll have a complete break here, and anyone and everyone has to. If you all go, that's fine too.
That's right. We'll stay.
No, Dave, let me interrupt just a second. I think there's a marvelous story in Acts. We just read it in our devotions, Mother. Where was it? Acts 9 or Acts 8 about Simon Magnus, who is watching the disciples do these healings, and he wants to get in on this power. And then he is Simon the magician. Who is attracted to that power and is sternly rebuked by the disciples or the apostles for that and wanting to use it for his own purposes. So I think that's it would be a nice illustration right from Scripture, but I'm curious how that looks today.
Yeah. Now, I would say how that would look today, of course, is that certainly technology is a way of producing good things. It's a way of caring for the helpless. It's a way of, and institutions, large corporations can produce medicines that can be used to cure people of illnesses. But what happens is the institutions and the technology and the need for efficiency and productivity, they become the good in itself rather than the care that they are, that the power is supposed to serve. Care, a power must always be subservient to care and love and compassion. It must be subservient. And I think what sacrifice of power means is that one chooses not to impose all of the power in order to care, because care demands a more primary position in love and compassion than the power. Okay? The danger is that we, as we care, and so we have power to do something about it, then we begin to identify with a power rather than the care that nurtures and guides that power. And so the power, you know, we're dealing with the demonic in this sense, where a vehicle to goodness becomes overextended until it becomes the criteria for goodness. And how many politicians, for example, what we need is more productivity. There's a technological term. Productivity of what? See, there was a case where productivity became the value in itself. Okay, and I would say that is kind of the demonic there. So if they saw Jesus as being a person who fed people, period, a person who cured people, if that's how they saw Jesus, then the gospel message would have been lost.
Another way to put it, maybe, is as I'm thinking about this, it almost appears that these are the down and outers, and now Jesus is offering advantage. What an advantage to be in this kingdom. And so the disciples sort of articulate that, oh, great. Well, who's going to be the greatest? And we want to be right up there in positions of authority. If I translate that into church, we continuously have the problems of wanting to take advantage of position rather than using position as a platform for service.
Mm-hmm. Right. And that's why so many times Jesus said, first shall be last and last shall be first. Whatever you do to the least of them, you've done it to me. He twists that whole standard of that scale of power and authority around to get back to care. He takes the most powerful one that we could imagine, which would be Christ himself, and says, whatever you do to the least of those, you've done it to me. There's this radical twisting around, and he's not in that, I don't think, saying that power is bad, because he does cure the people, and he does feed the thousands. But I think what he says is, what I get from the message, is that the power itself can become what you're after. And indeed, this is a major concern in philosophy to get today. We have Friedrich Nietzsche, who wrote the book, The Will to Power, and that is what drives everything, is the will to power. And I think you were telling me he was a son of a Lutheran minister, and he is the philosopher who wrote God is Dead, and we have killed him, and we don't even know it. Talk, there is power, so much power to kill God, and we don't even know it. There was the drive for power. And then, of course, he goes on. He says, well, that's great. Now what we have to do is pursue power. That's the will to power. That's the basis of everything. You see? And that's how he ends up. And he ends up where nihilism, which means nothing really makes a difference except power. That's what he ends up with. And you can just see what happens. You can see what happens. Nietzsche. Friedrich Nietzsche. Nietzsche. Not an easy person to read, at least for myself. Nietzsche. He's about 1880s.
That's
when he died. Much of his work was used by the Nazis as a justifying philosophy. He's very critical of Christianity, because he sees Christianity as a way of justifying the weak. And it's based upon the resentment of the weak because the powerful have more power and the weak want it. Again, the power, he sees, and he says, what could be worse than justifying the weak who have no power and don't deserve the power? And it's just their resentment because they want to grab it away from the people who really are powerful, the really noble. That's how he says it. So again, we're back to that concept of power. And he becomes very anti-Christian, passionately anti-Christian.
Dave, don't you think there's a distinction between, let's say, the power that Christ exercises, which is a caring power,
right,
which can, in which they ultimately... has its source in nothing less than God, right? Mm-hmm. And that can be demonized. How can we distinguish between that kind of power and the power that is the power exercised in any technology, or in any political structure, whether it's in the Roman world, you know, or in our world today?
I think part of it is, in our world today, when we can celebrate more the useless, and we can, use means I have control over it for my purposes if I use something. And I think in many ways what Jesus' message was is he was really, one way we might interpret it, he was really putting himself in the position of the useless. He was useless. And the world, in his world, throw him up on the cross, kill him. You know, born in a stable. I mean, you know, he was useless in that sense. He could not be used by the people to do things, and even he was hesitant about being used to produce food and all the rest of this. And yet what Christianity is in a sense a celebration of the useless. Because you see, when you use something, you are imposing your will and your control over it.
By the way, you know, one could say something interesting here is that when Jesus did things for people, the response that he was always looking for was a response of faith, which means that he gives us as persons the freedom not to respond in faith. He never does what he does to coerce our following him.
He wasn't a showman, you know?
Yeah.
I mean, he didn't go around, you know, showing off this power. In fact, he seemed very nervous about it, in terms of don't tell anyone and let's go out into the wilderness and get away from all this.
But I'm still not clear how that the power that he exercises, which is the interpersonal power, which we'll say in him ultimately comes from God, how in which he's willing to give up totally. He's willing to give up his life for this kind of, to use your word, care, which is a big word for you. It's like agape love, really.
Right.
It's love in action, I think. How is that power different from the power that's exercised by
by anybody in a normal authority situation, where a sergeant says go and the troops go, or the power that I have when I have my finger on a trigger and I'm in front of a mob of people and say, you know, don't move or else. I mean, it's a totally different power,
isn't
it? It's
totally different. And we may go to another book that might get a little handle on this, is Martin Buber. And Martin Buber looks at it from the position, and I'll do a little bit on Buber tomorrow, of relationship. And he talks about an I-it relationship and an I-thou or an I-you relationship. And the I-it involves manipulation and control or power, if we want to say that. How do you use something? And the I-thou is one of mutual reciprocal caring.